Our reading this morning is taken from the book of Ephesians, and we're beginning at chapter 4, and that's page 828 of the Church Bibles. So, Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll read the whole of the chapter through to verse 2 of chapter 5, and that's on page 828. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regards to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God.
Thanks very much, Lorna. Please do keep that passage open. Just to say that normally at Trinity, we work through Bible books chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and we'll be resuming our studies in Hebrews in 2 weeks' time. But at the moment, we're in a short topical series, and so although I'll be making reference to Ephesians chapter 4, it's a slightly more sort of summary talk. I'll be mentioning other parts of the Bible too. I'll just mention that to manage your expectations. You'll find in your service sheet an outline of where we're going, if that helps you to follow. And at the end, there'll be an opportunity to ask any questions or make any comments about what's been said. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, the Bible, and we pray now as we study it, that you will help us to understand its meaning. Please help me to be clear. Help us all to gain insight into the truth of your word and its implications for us today here in Bradford. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As a doctor, should I prescribe the morning after pill? As a wedding photographer, should I photograph a same-sex wedding? As a teacher, should I share my faith with my class? What should I do? Well, these are just three examples of the moral dilemmas that we can face in the workplace. But for those of us who are young enough and fortunate enough to have a choice about which job to take, perhaps the most pressing dilemma may seem to be which career to follow. Should I do this job or should I do that job? Should I work in this place or should I work in that place? What should I do? What does God want me to do? And it's not long before we discover that the Bible doesn't seem to answer our questions. Nowhere does the Bible mention the morning after pill, and nowhere does the Bible tell me what job I should do or where I should work. And so we can be left feeling a bit in the dark. We're simply told to pray about it, with the expectation that we'll receive some divine inspiration and know what to do. It can come as a surprise then to learn that the New Testament celebrates the fact that the Father's plan for the world is now fully published by his Son. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9, "He has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure which he purposed in Christ." Now, the use of the word mystery here is not the idea that we might find in the latest episode of Sherlock. Mystery being the idea of a puzzle that needs to be solved. Well, rather, the idea of the word mystery in the New Testament is the idea of something hidden that's now been revealed. And we're told here that it is the Father's will that has been revealed. The mystery is now out. Yet, our confusion over what I should do, and in particular what I should do in the workplace, seems to betray that fact. Well, let's consider for a moment what we've been told about the Father's will. Have a look for yourself. It's in Ephesians 1, page 827, and I'd like to read from verse 9. "And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ." In the first talk on work a couple of weeks ago, we saw how God had placed humanity in creation to rule and subdue it under God. But that since the fall, humanity's ability to rule creation has been characterized by pain, conflict, and fruitlessness. But here in Ephesians 1, Paul is talking about how the Father's will is to restore the created order of the world. And this he has accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ. For the Father has appointed the Lord Jesus Christ as head over creation. And by the Holy Spirit, the Christian has been united to Christ. We are seated where Christ is seated, above all things. We've been restored as rulers over God's creation. And in this way, the Father's will is that through the Lord Jesus Christ, the created order of the whole world is to be restored. Now, at this point, have a look, turn on to Ephesians 4 and look at verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Having had our positions restored as rulers of the world, we are now to live as rulers of the world. In other words, the Father's will is for us to take our rightful place in the created order. The Spirit has united us to the Lord Jesus Christ so that we're already seated with him above all things. And so we're to fulfill that role in living out what it means to rule the world under the Father. The Father's will is that we are to take our place in the created order. We're to be the people that God created us to be in the first place. We're to run the world as much as we can in the way that God has created us to. We're to take the responsibilities that God gave us when he created us in his image. Well, what's that going to look like in the world of work? Well, firstly, it's not a super spiritual thing. For example, have a look at verse 28 of chapter 4. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Work is social. It's part of society. It's part of humanity. We don't work separately, but part of, in society. And we're serving society by what we do. So we're going to be concerned for justice and fairness and equity in the work situation. Now, that means a whole host of things. Our relationship with our boss is often the most difficult relationship that we have at work. It means that we'll give fair work and labour to our boss. It means that we'll treat generously and equitably anyone to whom we are their boss or line manager. And it means that we don't necessarily accept what's happening, but we think about what people are doing. And is it fair? Are people being treated fairly? Now, the reason that it's not a super spiritual thing is because the Christian is not trying to sort of stamp or force their morality on a formless, amoral world. Rather, he or she is simply learning to rule the world as God intended. The God who rules the world is the God who made the world. And actually, the outcome of history will affirm and not deny the order of its making. Let me put it another way. When we describe the saving work of Christ by the term redemption, we actually presuppose the created order. For redemption suggests the recovery of something that was given but has been lost. And when we ask what it was that was given and lost and must now be recovered, the answer isn't simply humanity, but humanity in their context as rulers of the ordered creation that God has made. But secondly, taking our place in the created order can lead to hostility, and in particular, hostility in the workplace. One of the reasons that we can have a dilemma at work is because we know that if we do the right thing, there may well be consequences. We might be ridiculed. We might face disciplinary action. We might even be fired. But it will be no surprise that in the coming years, members of Trinity will face disciplinary action and even lose their jobs for no other reason than simply being a Christian. It'll be no surprise because, after all, Jesus' obedience to the Father led to his crucifixion. And we continue to live in a world that's largely hostile to God. And therefore, we can expect it to be hostile towards us if we reflect God in the way that we try and run the world. For though we are rulers of the world, we're yet to see that in its fullness. For that, we await the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the meantime, we're not to think that the right course of action is simply the path of least resistance. We may like it to be, just isn't. Sometimes our obedience to the Father will lead to persecution in the workplace that may affect not just ourselves, but those around us. Now, I understand that as and when these sorts of things happen, it may well be tempting for some of us to think, well, I'm not surprised it happened to them. If it was going to be anyone, it was going to be them. They are particularly zealous. And there can be a hint of suspicion that actually they were asking for it. Now, whilst we make mistakes at work, and we may be unwise in the way that we handle some situations, Trinity Church is to be a place where every member will find the encouragement and support they need in such difficult times. And actually, growth groups are a great place to be sharing our experiences of work so that we can get the help and support we need to live godly lives, to endure persecution, and to persevere to the end. We've been thinking about the Christian ethic in terms of taking our place in the created order. But what other ways are there of thinking about morality, and in particular, morality in the workplace? Well, one alternative system is ethics based on fate. This is the idea that when people do right, fate rewards them, and when they do wrong, it punishes them. Now, right behaviour is defined by what gets rewarded by fate, and wrong behaviour as what gets punished. Right behaviour always brings happiness. Wrong behaviour brings pain because fate ensures it. And we know what's right and wrong by human observation of the processes of nature. Now, there are some problems with this approach. For one, fate, as far as anyone can observe it, is inconsistent. Sometimes people who seem to live moral lives are rewarded, but sometimes not. Sometimes the wicked are punished, but sometimes they're rewarded. So it's unclear how we can actually know what fate has determined to be right or wrong. There's also a problem with the logic of this approach, because you can't deduce conclusions about what you ought to do from the basis of making factual observations. Or to put it more simply, you can't deduce ought from is. You know, the fact that an impersonal process prospers people who behave in a certain way doesn't make that behaviour obligatory or even right. For example, Joseph Stalin gave handsome rewards to many of those who murdered his enemies. Does that make their conduct morally right? Obviously not. In other words, even if the universe was governed by an impersonal force, and even if it were possible to discern what kinds of behaviour that principle rewarded or punished, it doesn't follow that we should let fate dictate our morals. Now, in terms of the workplace, it means that just because somebody is successful at work, it doesn't mean that they've done the right thing in getting there. The successful business person is not necessarily the moral guide. Well, another alternative system is ethics as law. This is the idea that people know what's right and wrong by reference to a list of do's and don'ts. And, of course, such a system can be found in many of the world religions, including Judaism, Islam, and Christian heresies, such as the Jehovah's Witnesses. So we might think that, well, religion is able to provide us with a morality. But it's not as simple as that. For religions such as Judaism, Islam, and the JWs are Unitarian, not Trinitarian. They deny the deity of Christ, and therefore they see God simply as oneness without plurality. And without a doctrine of plurality in God, these religions have less ability to regard God as the ultimate ethical standard. For example, virtues like loyalty, love, courage, and kindness require a society for them to exist. They're sort of interpersonal virtues. And a Unitarian God cannot exemplify those until he creates finite persons to relate to. But when he does this, his virtues are dependent upon the creation. And this way, the Unitarian God is not the ultimate standard, which is what we expect. In contrast, the Christian ethic has God as the ultimate standard. For our relationships reflect the eternal Trinitarian relationships between Father, Son, and Spirit. So central to the Christian ethic is knowing God as he really is. For it's only when we know God as he really is that we can know how to live as his people. But there is another ethic. There's quite a few ethics out there that's showing itself today. And this is ethics without reason. Now, in his latest blog, the theologian Mike Ovey discusses the murders at Charlie Hebdo that have been in the news recently. I'm sure you're aware of. And it's very interesting because he observes on reading the web pages that the Western take on what's happened is not just that it's wrong, but that it's incomprehensible, beyond our understanding. He writes this. This reaction often takes the form of saying the murderers were mad or barbaric. Both of them concepts that put the murderers safely beyond the rational and moral pale. We don't have to try to understand such people because they're incomprehensible. And we assert loudly, as Nick Clegg did, with understandable vehemence on his chat show, that there is no conceivable justification for such actions. Now, the danger of saying that their actions are incomprehensible is that I don't have to justify why my account of human rights is any better. The argument is simply, they're mad, I'm right. But if we take away the incomprehensible, they're all mad, then I have to explain why Pakistan is wrong to have its laws on religious defamation. And I have to justify why my account of human rights is better. In other words, we can try and justify an ethic as better simply because we are, for want of a better word, better. But for the Christian, our ethic flows from what God has revealed in his word about how humanity is to live. So that if I came to the conclusion that the Bible, so if I came to a conclusion that the Bible does not support my moral views, then I must change my mind. Well, I began by observing that we do face moral dilemmas in the workplace, not least the dilemma of what job should I do. And we've considered the dynamic of the Christian ethic in terms of taking our place in the created order. It's not something super spiritual, but it is something that may lead to hostility. We've also discussed some alternative systems of ethics and considered their shortcomings. But I'd like to finish by reflecting on a distinction that Philip Jensen and Tony Payne make in their book, Guidance and the Voice of God. And that's a distinction between matters of righteousness, as they call it, and matters of judgment, or matters of obedience and matters of wisdom, or, put crudely, right-wrong issues, wise-unwise issues. For when we're faced with moral dilemmas at work, there is a tendency to put every dilemma in the right-wrong category. For example, we can think of choosing one job over another is necessarily a matter of obedience to God. We think that we need to discern his will as to what job that he would have us do. And if we get it wrong, well, we've missed God's will for our life. The pressure is on. But this distinction between matters of righteousness and matters of judgment helps us to see we need to be a little bit more sophisticated in our thinking. You see, when we make decisions regarding work, there will be decisions to be made that concern matters of righteousness. So, in normal circumstances, Christians should seek to be usefully employed. We should avoid laziness and idleness. Even if we're unemployed and having difficulty finding work, we should use our time well and do what work we can to contribute to others. Whatever job we do, we must conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the Lord, honestly, fairly, wholeheartedly. And this will exclude some jobs altogether and make others difficulty. And our goals in life should revolve around God's kingdom and his righteousness, not ourselves. You know, the way we work is therefore of far greater significance than the particular job we take. The work is what we do to earn our bread. It's not a career by which we hope to find fulfillment, satisfaction, or status. And we may need to repent of worldly ambition and greed in our decisions about work. But when we make decisions regarding work, there will also be decisions to be made that concern matters of judgment. Wise, unwise decisions. You know, if we do have a choice of employment, then we should exercise good judgment in choosing the best job for our circumstances. Having given first priority to matters of righteousness, we can then weigh up the various factors involved, such as our own abilities, current financial responsibilities, the time demands and salary of the job, the effect of the job on other important things like our involvement in church, and so on. And once we've done that, we should make our choice without fear, anxiety, or guilt. It's a matter of judgment, not righteousness. We should also exercise wisdom in our patterns of work and rest. While God does not command us under the new covenant to keep the Sabbath, God's good pattern of work and rest is ignored to our detriment. And the general routine of work 6, rest 1 is a good one to follow. And so, if someone in the church comes to you for counsel about their work, it's worth thinking about whether the issue is a right-wrong issue or a wise-unwise issue. For surprisingly often, we find that the person is thinking that the dilemma that they're facing is in the right-wrong category, when in fact, it's in the wise-unwise category. And so it will come as a tremendous relief to learn from you that what they're facing is a matter of judgment, not righteousness. In such a situation, we can affirm that God has given them the freedom to choose. And that that's a good thing. You know, don't take that away from them by saying, do this, then do this, then do this. God doesn't guide us like a child, but like a grown-up. Rather, help the person to get the wisdom they need so that they can make an informed decision. Again, growth groups are a great place to share with other Christians the issues that we're facing with our work. But not only to share, but to gain insight. I want to encourage us as a church to learn to get help from other Christians. You know, to ask an older, mature Christian, what do you think? Can you help me with this decision that I'm facing? What kind of decision am I facing? Is it a matter of righteousness or is it a matter of judgment? And if it's a matter of judgment, what wisdom do you have on the matter? Let's pray, and then I'll open up to any questions or comments. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to consider how you want us to live as your people in the workplace. And although we can seem to face moral dilemmas in the workplace, we thank you that your plan has now been fully published by your Son. Thank you that you call us to take our rightful place as rulers over the created order, that we're not imposing our morality on the world, but that we're running the world as you created it to be run as much as we can. We thank you for the expectation that we do live in a world that's largely hostile to you. And as we try and run the world your way, we can expect to face hostility in the workplace. We thank you for the chance to consider other ways that people think about morality. Please help us to see how we've been influenced by those, and help us to see what the Christian ethic is. And finally, Father, we thank you for this distinction between matters of righteousness and matters of judgment. Please help us to bear that in mind as we face dilemmas, so that there are different types of dilemmas and that we might be obedient where we're called to be obedient and wise where we're called to be wise. And we continue to pray that Trinity Church will be a place where each member can find the encouragement and support they need to live godly lives in the workplace and persevere. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I said at the start, if you want to ask any questions or make any comments, now is your opportunity. Anything I said that I could do be clear with? Paul. Okay, so thanks, Paul. A question about, we'll repeat it for the recording, in the workplace, on the one hand, I'm a call to be, do what my boss says, but then I'm also told to be obedient to God, and that can be kind of a conflict at times. How do I sort of think about that? Is that sort of... do you have a particular anything particular in mind? Or was just a general thing? You don't have to, it's just...
Yeah, just general, I think.
Yeah, so I asked the question because I do think it's quite hard to sort of generalise because it's lots of different things. And it is interesting because, like, so let me just say a few things and kind of see if it helps. We can always chat about it afterwards. I mean, we'll talk about this a bit next week, but when we go to work, we are paid to do the job we've been given to do. So, like, I used to be a teacher, and I don't know why, but I think I was a kind of keen Christian. You kind of think, I go to work because I want to tell the kids about Jesus. But that's just not what I'm paid to do. I was paid to teach kids how to solve quadratic equations. Now, it may well be in the workplace that there are opportunities to be to witness to our colleagues at work. But first and foremost, you go to work because someone said, if you do this, then I will give you this amount of money. And you think, well, that I've accepted that contract. And actually, that's, as we discussed a couple of weeks ago, that's it's the way that God has ordered his world so that we can provide for ourselves and our families. So I say that because I guess it'd be worth bearing in mind, we might think, well, I want to be able to do this, but actually, do you need to do, is that, so for example, at work, I think, well, I want to tell the kids about Jesus. And you just think, well, that's not why I'm here. I've got a job to do. So I guess that's worth bearing in mind in terms of our expectations. What are we going to work to do? I suppose I would say, I wasn't just being dramatic when I said, I do think people at work will, the Trinity will face, in the years to come, disciplinary action, because we will be asked to do things which we know are the wrong things to do, and therefore we will say, I'm not prepared to do that. Now, I guess there might be wisdom involved in not accepting jobs where we know in advance. It does raise the issue when we accept a job. It's just worth thinking through what are those demands on me. But certainly if those demands change in a changing world, we might find that there is... I'm going to have to make a stand, and that there are sort of consequences to that. Tom, did you want to add anything? You're busy with the kids? No, he's busy. Does that help a bit? Okay. Anybody else? Yes. Thanks, Pauline. And that note of encouragement, I mean, I think that's exactly the note of encouragement that Paul writes the letter to the Ephesians, because these guys are living in Ephesus, where there's all these temples to other gods, and they're under a lot of pressure to compromise and sort of engage with the other gods that people have been worshipped. And the encouragement is the fact that God has already seated Christ above all things, and that we are seated where he is, above all powers and rulers. And so if we face hostility in the workplace, it's worth going to places like Psalm 2, and encouragement is that, frankly, God finds it funny that little creatures will rebel and are hostile towards him, because they're no threat to the God, the creator God of this world. And because we stand with Christ, they're no threat to us. We may be called to endure them. Sometimes, wonderfully, he may change our circumstances. But either way, the hostility that we will suffer doesn't threaten God. You know, God's kingdom will be. You can't stop God. And yeah.
Mm-hmm. The work of three machines at work doing scores, all that saying so much. And this girl who works the mills even says to me, because sometimes the machines play up and on, I do scores for patients.
Mm-hmm.
It's like three machines, sometimes they don't always work. But even this girl will say to me, you do it, they always work for you with these machines.
Okay.
You don't pray, I always say, right, in the name of Jesus, you will. I always pray before I start.
Okay.
You put the magic to.
It's okay. So if anyone's got a computer that's not working, Pauline will sort it out. There we go. That's handy to know. Anybody else? Yes, Stephen. I thought I'd escape those. No, so I just asked lots of questions. Well, I swear, question time backfires a bit. Yeah, did you is there a particular one of those? Do you want me to?
The wedding one.
Okay, you selected the wedding one. So the question was, if you're a wedding photographer, should you photograph a same-sex wedding? So again, this is just a few thoughts. And Tom, if you want to say anything, if I miss anything out, then feel free to say something. Although we actually discussed it earlier this week, so I probably remember everything. So first of all, it's worth thinking that, remember that there's different ways of thinking about ethics. So we looked about ethics by fate, ethics by law, those sorts of things. And so we're not thinking, I know someone who photographed a same-sex wedding and actually they had really good opportunities, therefore it's a good thing to do. That's not how we're thinking. Nor are we just thinking it's wrong or right. There's some list that Tom and I have got that tells you, you know, what to do. We have to sort of think. But rather, Christian ethic is, first of all, it starts with God and his what he said about the created order. And so with the wedding thing, we're thinking, well, sex is... incidentally, the fact it starts with God, who is the creator of everything, it is worth saying that there are, although we might find new situations that we go into, there is nothing new, as in like kind of capital N, new. So it can feel like same-sex relationships in the Bible, is there mourning after in the Bible? But you know, it's all part of God's world. And we might arrange chemicals in different ways, we might have different ways of doing things, but it's all part of creation, and therefore we have something to say about everything because it's all God's world. So it's an encouragement that whatever our sort of dilemma is, we're never going to stumble across something and think, this is alien to God and God's ethic, because there's no... You can't find such a place. Everything is his creation. So when it comes to things like marriage, we're thinking that marriage is God's idea and that sexual relationships are to be with a man and a woman. And so that as humanity's been made in God's image, we reflect God in terms of our sexual relationships between husband and wife. So that's kind of that's how that sort of thing is working. Now, The question then was with photographing a same-sex wedding. Well, you know, on one hand, you might be thinking, well, I'm not entering into a same-sex relationship, and that would clearly be a wrong thing to do. That would be sort of a matters of righteousness. And you could think, well, if I were to photograph a same-sex wedding, could I do that in a way that lets people know that I'm not giving it the thumbs up, I'm not sort of cheering them on, I can maintain some integrity but still photograph the wedding. Tom and I were chatting about it, I don't see how you can do that really. I think one of the terms for a wedding photographer is the second best man. You know, the wedding photographer is a very important part of a wedding. They're there to make your day the best day that there is. They cheer you on, smile, enjoy the situation. So it seems quite hard then how you would photograph the wedding and sort of maintain your integrity that you're by being the wedding photographer, you're effectively saying, I want to encourage you in this. You're doing the right sort of thing. So I think that's where we're. So I think then actually it would really be a matter of righteousness. It's not. I don't think we're really free to say it's this. Oh, you could do it or you couldn't do it. I'm not really sure there's a way you can do it and maintain your integrity. So, Tom. No. As in, no, nothing more to say, or you fundamentally disagree. which is interesting. I do think like that's going to have implications, because I suspect that if you are into wedding photography, that how long will have that freedom to say I'd like to do these weddings but not those weddings, which will have implications for those in the church who are in that line of work as to how. How are you going to do that? Okay. Hannah, is it you just... You go on then. Yes, so that question did run through my mind, and... I'm not thought about that much. I suppose, whereas the wedding photographer is the very much you've had a very important role to play in the wedding and you're sort of cheering them on, I guess if you were to go, I don't know, Tom? I'm not sure. Let me have a think about it rather than if you... Yeah, and that might be one of the ones where it does depend on like whether the wedding photographer has a very clear relationship with the couple in the wedding. If you're a family member, you know, that relationship with the family can look like all sorts of different things. So it might be that requires some further thought as to the nature of those relationships and therefore what you are saying or what you're not saying by going and how that's sort of understood. Yes, and so certainly if it's moving towards matters of judgment, you're not going to find this one size fits all. But actually, we'll need to understand the parameters of a particular decision and work it through.